All right, we'll be turning back to Amos this morning, then chapter 4 of Amos. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at the threatenings of God against Israel, against Judah. And actually, we go on back in these threatening all the nations are surrounding Israel and Judah as symbolic of his displeasure with all the world, all sin. He's not really displeased with the world as the world is he? He created the world, he said, not in vain, but he created it to be inhabited. But he is angry every day with the wicked, and oftentimes the scripture speaks of this as the world and worldliness. But he's continuing in chapter 4 to warn and to threaten, but it's more than threats, isn't it? It's becoming a reality. It is the promise of God.
Yeah.
We are well aware, of course, that promises can go both ways, can't they? I can remember when we were kids, our parents sometimes would threaten us with punishment if we did a certain thing, and that's one of the terms that they have used. I promise you I'll do it too. And that's the way it is with God. He is promising to do these things, and it is about to happen. It's about to become reality. But we go into chapter 4. He says, hear the word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim that, and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, and when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent upon among you the pestilence and the manner of it, after the manner of Egypt. You young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So God is pronouncing all sins. He goes on and on. This sin and that sin and other sins. Nothing good to say, right? Nothing. There's no commendation whatsoever. Over in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, there in most of those churches, the letters to the churches, there is warnings given. There's condemnation of sin, but there's also commendations that are made. But there's at least one of them, the church at Sardis, that there's real no commendations that are made. Have a name that you live, but you're dead. In this place, there's nothing to commend them, not whatsoever. In fact, the Lord gets, I would call it sarcastic towards them. Oh, you do all of these offerings and bring all of these things, and all you're doing is just sinning more. You're adding sin to sin. So he chastises them with the word, but he has also been chastising them with all kinds of things, right? We look at this and we say, and for instance, in verse 6, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. It's rain here and there. It's kind of like we would say today, it's just kind of spot showers, right? No real rain. It's just a little bit here and a little bit there. It seems just enough to keep them going. Why? Because in all of this, God still is good. But he withholds enough that they should have understood and recognized that this is God's chastisement, this is God's judgment against them for their sins. But what do? Do they return unto God? No, they do not. But here's this thought enters my mind and my heart here. In other places it talks about the things that God did. What more could I have done? He asked them. What more is there that I could have done that I have not done? Turn over to Isaiah. In chapter 5, we find, he says in verse 1, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you betwixt me and my vineyard? What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now, we know something about this same principle, don't we? Have you ever planted something and you tended it and took care of it and did everything that you could do for it? And when you look for it to bring forth some fruit, your mouth's just watering, right? You're just expecting it. And what happens? Nothing. I remember several times in my gardening experiences like that. We were out in San Antonio there, and I planted potatoes one year, and boy, those things came up, and they're the most beautiful vines that you ever saw. And I thought I wasn't going to have room to it's going to make so many potatoes. And finally come down to time to harvest them, and guess what? I don't think I got a half a dozen potatoes out of the whole thing. And it's just all vines. But, that's happened many times. The point is, God is using that as an illustration. He said he was expecting fruit, and he expecting grapes out of it, and that just brought forth nothing but wild grapes. Yeah. So, I don't know whether Sister Joyce heard that or not, but did you hear that Hagee grapes there? But, and it would be funny if it wasn't serious, wouldn't it? But what I'm saying is that God says many places, is I've done everything. Remember how that I brought you up out of Egypt. He says it in these verses right here. How I brought you up out of Israel and exalted you in a place that was a fruitful place. Evidently, at the time that God brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, there probably wasn't a better place on the whole face of the earth. It was the closest thing to the Garden of Eden that there was since the flood. He'd done everything for them, as JT said earlier. Even when they were wandering out there in the desert, when God was leading them through that desert for 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, they had need of nothing, they were completely supplied. God took care of them. But it had been that way since the days of Abraham, hadn't it? He'd done everything for them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You will not have to fight in this battle. And yet what did they do? They worshiped idols rather than the true God. But now he's saying just the opposite. He's saying, now I've done everything to punish you. I've done everything to chastise you, and yet what have you done? You've not returned unto the Lord. And so we come up with this truth, this great truth. It is a marvelous truth. It is a scary truth, but it is still a great and mighty and marvelous truth that no matter what God does for mankind, whether he gives him plenty or whether he takes it away from him, nothing is going to change him. Nothing's going to reconcile him to God except God himself. Now we said earlier, the apostle tells it in the book of Acts again, neither is there salvation in any other, not in the priest. It's not in the church building. It's not in the organization. There's nothing besides Jesus Christ that can save a person. And it ought to be simple enough, but no, they go on. Instead of bowing before God, they continue to go on in their own way, seeking their own justification by their works. And it never registers, but again, you would think, logically speaking, you would think that mankind would see that if everything's going wrong, you would think, first of all, that if everything was good, that men would bow before the one that is good, the one that's providing the goodness. But then if everything is not going good, you would think that men would bow before the one that is sending forth the plagues and the pestilences and all the judgments. But none of it works. It's been going on since the days of the Garden of Eden. You cannot possibly, think about the Garden of Eden and it not be a marvelous thing to you. Here God had put man with everything there except what? Yeah, except the thorns and the thistles and all that represents. There was nothing but pleasant and pleasurable things in the Garden of Eden, and man was placed there. And all he had to do was just dress it to have something to occupy himself with and then eat of the fruit. I've given you permission to eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, including the tree of life. The only thing that was withheld was that which was death. Didn't work then. Still doesn't work today. It didn't work then, and it still did not work in the days of Amos, whom God sent again to testify of these things and to tell them, warn them over and over again. How great is the goodness of God? How long suffering is God and still is? And so he warns them over and over. He not only sends Amos, but he sends Isaiah, and he sends Jeremiah, and he sends Hosea, and all of these prophets. And by the way, these are just the ones that are recorded for us in the Word of God. They were not the only ones that witnessed unto these things. There were those like Micaiah, that the only thing that you ever hear of him is when he went before Ahab and Jehoshaphat and warned the old king not to go up. In spite of those 400 that was testifying, go up, God's going to deliver them into your hands. One old prophet that nobody ever heard of, probably except maybe the old king. I mean, he's just God didn't put him in the book. He hadn't got a book named after him. But he went to the old king. And the old king knew good and well. He didn't have any qualms about it, really. He knew Micaiah was telling him the truth. But his old heart was so wicked until he could not allow himself to believe it. Well, you know, that's the way it is. You can tell people and tell people and tell people and tell people, and yet their heart is so wicked until they just cannot allow themselves to believe. And so here we have this marvelous statement that's given here in verse 12 of our reading. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Talk about being negative. That's a negative statement. John the Baptist came and he's preaching repentance. That's a form of preparing to meet your God, isn't it? Certainly, that is what is going to prepare you to meet God in peace. But here, Amos is not talking about them meeting God in peace. Amos is telling them to prepare to meet God in all of his fury. And in fact, that's much of the scripture is in that vein, is to prepare to meet God in all of his fury. God has been long suffering for however many thousands of years the world has stood. God has been long suffering, but here's the whole idea. His long suffering is to show the abundance of the depravity of men's hearts. Sometimes we get very perturbed, we get very angry, in fact, in a very short period of time. When we see that people are obstinate against, you know, I mean just for a very short period of time, they're obstinate. And it doesn't take long for our ire to get up, does it? We get very indignant when we see that people ought to be doing what they are supposed to do and they don't do it. And boy, our temper gets tested right quick, doesn't it? But here God has been long-suffering for all these years. He has been suffered with the people, these people, the Israelites. He has suffered with them for all these long years, both doing good toward them and doing evil toward them. And nothing has changed them. In fact, instead of it changing, they've not only not returned to God, but it's just the opposite. They have gotten worse. And God even goes, first of all, he goes to Israel, the 10 tribes, and he chastens them and punishes them. And ultimately, yes, He gives them over into the hand of the enemy, and they disperse them and scatter them throughout the earth, and they disappear from, if as it were, from the face of the earth. And yet, what does Judah do? Didn't do a thing for them positive at all, did it? They're still going on in their sins. And he brings this out. Well, he brings it out in several places, but in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, he gives us a very vibrant picture here of what this is all about and why it's all about. Beginning in that first verse, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And, you know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? There's never been any separation. He puts it very plainly. The navel cord was never cut. It's still attached to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Canaanites, the ungodly of the earth. It doesn't matter again. Now, we're not going to read all of this. Most of you, I think, have probably already read it and know what it is saying. But the point is that no matter again what God does, it doesn't make any difference. It didn't make any difference with the 10 tribes, and when God sent them into captivity, it didn't make any difference with the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, or Judah, the land of Judah. They did the very same thing, only they did it worse. Look in this chapter 16 of Ezekiel. First in verse 49, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister, Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Well, see, this is the accusation that God's bringing upon Israel and upon Judah by Amos. Same thing. There's no change in it, is there? And he says, goes on, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins. Now, who is Samaria? Well, that's the capital that represents the 10 tribes, right? But now he's talking to Jerusalem, you have to understand. He's not talking directly here to Samaria. It's all over and done with. But he's talking to Jerusalem now, and he's using Samaria and the 10 tribes as an example. But he says, Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Now, you know, here's a strange thing. Over in the New Testament, our Lord's talking to the Jews there, and he's telling them that if the things that had been done in their presence had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, what would they have done? They had repented a long time ago. Isn't that amazing? Don't y'all find that amazing? I do. It blows my mind, if I can put it that way. But people might say, well, why didn't he do those things then in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it wasn't according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. But the point is still that if God had wanted Sodom and Gomorrah to repent, he would have sent all those things, but because he didn't, he did do those things among the Israelites. Right?
Yeah.
Sodom and Gomorrah was going to rise up in judgment against them. Verse 52, thou also which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters, when I shall bring again their captivity. Now here's a verse right here that has really struck me. When I shall bring again their captivity, he's talking about the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring about the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. Now here's my question. When is God going to bring forth the captivity of Sodom and Gomorrah? You find anywhere in the Bible where he's going to raise up the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't. Then if what he says here is true, then when is he going to bring back the captivity of Jerusalem and Judah? He ain't not going to do it. And essentially, that's what's being said. That's what he's saying in the book of Amos. And we'll get over there further in chapter 7 and 8 in particular. And we'll see that what he's saying is, when I do this, it's going to be forever. It's going to be permanent. But at this point, he's saying to Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, here's another thing. You and I, we believe that we are the Israel of God, do we not? Now we get accused of believing in a replacement theology. What does that mean? Well, they say, well, you believe that the church replaced Israel in the plan or the purpose of God. Well, the truth of the matter is that we believe the church was Israel back there, and it's still Israel today. We don't believe in any replacement. We believe in a continuation. And it's going to continue. And everyone that is born of God is born into the kingdom of God, which is the church of God. And it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we believe is that it's from Adam to Abraham, to David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to John the Baptist, to us today. But here's the thing. All of this scripture that applies unto Israel of the old, it applies to Israel of today. It's still the same principles that are involved because it's the same God that's involved in it. It's the same God that's pronouncing the blessings and the cursings of it. And the thing, it's still the same. It never has changed. It never will change. It's always going to remain the same. We go back to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, and there we see, and we'll not read all of this, but we see that God first sets forth the blessing, right? And here's what he says, and it shall come to pass, this is verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, it's not coming as a surprise to God when these people rebel against him, either because of the blessings that he sends or the curses that he sends. He's stating here, when all these things come to pass and you've recalled them among all the heathen. That's future at this point. He says, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Now, what is he talking about here? He's simply talking about gathering himself a people under, well, let me rephrase that, in the spirit of Israel. I'm talking about the true Israel, which is Jacob. Did you know you came out of captivity? What the apostle talks about, to writes about to Timothy, right, who are taken captive of him at his will. You've been delivered from that. Same thing that Christ talked about to the people of Israel. If I make you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, we've never been in bondage to any man. Isn't that, yeah, it's a marvelous, you can't hardly read the scripture and not marvel at some of the stupid ideas. I'm sorry if that's offensive to anybody, but it's the truth. Man in his depravity is just utterly stupid. And so were we. We were there. And I think back about some of the things that I thought and some of the things that I did. Oh my goodness. So stupid. But in chapter 28, that's what he's talking about, is the blessing and the curse. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments. And by the way, his commandments are not what? They're not grievous. Which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. And so he goes on, but then we get over to verse 15. That it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Doesn't matter where you go or what you do. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land or hand, and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep, and so forth and so on. The only blessing, the only continuing happiness is in God Himself. And the people of Israel didn't do them any good, did it? Whatever God did good didn't do them any good, and whatever He did evil still didn't do any good. So God says through Amos, prepare to meet thy God. How do you do that? I'm talking about outside of Christ. How do you do that? How were they supposed to do this? They couldn't, could they? And essentially, that's what Amos is telling them. That's what God is telling them. You can't prepare to meet God in any other way than in obedience through Christ Jesus. But He is saying, in essence, know this, that these things will be performed by God against you. Expect it, because it is coming. May not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but it is going to come. Because God has said it. And God cannot lie. Well, so where does that leave us today? Same place, doesn't it? If you will not humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, then prepare to meet this God. If you know anything about God, you know that there is nothing that can be done or said. There's no way to prepare to meet God that has any chance of success except in Christ. That's it. That's the only way. If God has not sent His Son to bear your sins and to cleanse you from those sins. Now again, there are many, many people, there are multitudes and multitudes of people today that think they have prepared to meet God upon the grounds of their free will, of their own will, of their own volition, their own power, their own understanding. They think that they are prepared to meet God. But if you're going to meet a great king and his army, and that's what Christ is, right? He is the army of God. What would you do? Here's the sad thing. For whatever reason, as we might say it, we know it's because of sin and because of depravity, but these people, they simply did not recognize, they would not admit, at least, that God was their enemy. And so it is in our world today. They will not admit, they haven't got a clue that God is their enemy. He's not their friend. God doesn't love everybody. The truth of the matter is that it's throughout the scripture from the very beginning to the very end of it that it's in relation, there's very few that God loves. And here is the warning. Prepare to meet thy God. But you see, again, that's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching, right? In Matthew chapter 3, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. He looked like a wild man, didn't he? But, you know, Christ was the same thing. And you know, this is what is so strange today, is that people think that you know, first of all, you got to have a beautiful building of some kind, right? You got to have a building. There ain't no way. And then it's got the fancier and the more expensive and the better it is. And it goes on and on and on. It's all about material things that is attractive to men. And the preachers have got to be dressed, you know, like millionaires and billionaires. They got to have fancy suits and ties and shoes and all those trappings. And they got to have their degrees. In other words, they simply got to meet man's standards. Well, you know, it's different now than it was in the days of John the Baptist. It's different than it was in the days of Jesus. And all these reasonings and reckonings and things that go into all of this, the thought process. God is still as powerful today. And dearly beloved, there's not been one building that's ever been built that's ever saved a person. There's not one person. There's not one preacher that's ever walked the face of this earth that's ever saved a person. Why do we go through all that? Well, we gotta help God, right? We just gotta help God. Well, we're not doing all that we could do, you know. If we just do more, you know, that's
a church has hit you, and they're out on their mark. You said what we do to help God.
Yeah. Well, that's their whole idea.
This big idea.
But this is the thing. You see, when I came into the greatness, I put it, of the knowledge of the sovereign grace of God, I can't even begin to tell you what a burden that lifted off of me. Because I realized right then and there that, again, that it's God that saves. Not only that man that doesn't believe, if he's going to be saved, it's going to be God that's going to save him. But it's God that saves me that believes. And if God doesn't save me, then I can't be and won't be saved. But John's coming and preaching, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and so forth. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to come to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. But now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here is, again, the warning goes out today. The same sins that condemned Israel of old condemns Israel of today. Where does the church stand? I'm talking about in general. The church stands in the same place that Israel did in the days of Amos. And here's the message for them. It's not a message of repentance. I keep hearing that. All the preachers say, well, what we need is to preach repentance. There's no message of repentance to them. The same message to them is the same message that was to Israel. Because you do this, prepare to meet thy God. That may sound harsh, but I'm sure it sounded harsh in Amos' day. Is it sad? Well, speaking from a human standpoint, yeah, it's sad. But from God's standpoint, he has done everything, both from goodness and from evil. And what are they doing? They're not returning to God. And so the only message that's left is prepare to meet thy God. But then it's also applicable individually. Understand that God will only accept one thing, and that is righteousness. And it must be wrought by Jesus Christ in you. If you will not have this, then prepare to meet this God this God of vengeance. For I will repay, saith my God.